Turning your Bibles to John chapter 6, continuing in our preaching through this gospel. For those who have not been here before, this is where we are in God's Word. We seek to take a passage each week from this book and see what God has for us. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 15, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. He has just fed 5,000 plus women and children with a little bit of food. And there's a reaction by the crowd, this crowd of Jews, impressed by what they saw. They wanted to make Jesus king. Jesus knew their hearts, number one, and number two, that really wasn't the purpose for his coming. And so he departed to a mountain himself alone. And when even was now come, his disciples went down into the sea and entered into a ship. They did this because Jesus told them to do it. We learned this from the other gospel accounts. So they're acting in obedience. So they went over the sea toward Capernaum, which is where they came from. They'd crossed one side to the other, the Sea of Galilee. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. He hadn't come. The verb tense that's used there in that phrase indicates that it seems as if they were anticipating perhaps that he would, but he hadn't. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, that's about 3 or 3.5 miles. They see Jesus walking on the sea. That's what John says. They didn't know it, but of course John is writing way after the fact, looking back on the incident, and he's recording this, and he knows who it was at that point that he's writing, but not when it was happening. They see Jesus walking on the sea, and we know that from the other gospel accounts. And drawing nigh to the ship, the gospel writer says it says Jesus would have walked on by, you remember? But John says, drawing nigh unto the ship, they were afraid. But he saith unto them, it is I, be not afraid. Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. John's is the shortest account given of this incident. All the gospel writers give a version of the miraculous feeding of the 5,000. Only three of the gospel writers give an account of what follows: Matthew, Mark, and John. What an event that took place that day. What a day that was for the disciples. What an incredible experience it was for them to see the one that they were following, their master, do what he did. They were eyewitnesses of Jesus. They were loving him whom they saw. It was brought to my mind that Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, you love him whom you have not seen. And he doesn't say we, he says you. Peter saw him. Peter saw him physically. Others didn't. You and I haven't. And yet, even these who saw him in the flesh were called upon to live in relationship to him, just like you and I, who have never seen him in the flesh. They were called upon to live a life of faith. They were called upon to believe in this one that they were seeing with their own physical eyes. Jesus was revealing himself to his disciples. They were in the process of learning who he is, the bread of life, sent from God to fully satisfy their deepest need and to fully satisfy your deepest need and my deepest need today? There were other followers of Jesus, and we're going to read about them as we go through the gospel, in especially chapter 6, and we're going to find that these other followers bailed. They weren't true disciples. There are those who appear to be disciples. There, even in this day, especially in our day, there are many who appear to be disciples, but in time, the truth about who they are comes out. And that always happens in the life of an individual. There will always come a test. You will always eventually find out if you are a true disciple of Jesus Christ. And that's going to happen in times of trial, usually. That's what happens in this chapter. We'll get to it eventually. But here we have true disciples. Of course, you know that one of them wasn't, but most of them were. I refer to Judas, and he's going to be exposed in time. But true disciples learn, and they learn through great trials of life. And as they go through these great trials of life, they become assured that Jesus really is who He says He is, and that is the all-sufficient Savior who will meet every single need. And in fact, instead of growing more distant in your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, as time goes on and trials heat up, it will have the opposite effect. You'll become closer in your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ in time. It may not happen right away. We'll see that in the account before us. But eventually it will happen. You'll draw nearer and nearer to Him. And so Matthew, Mark, and John give accounts of what immediately followed the miraculous feeding. Matthew and Mark tell us that Jesus constrained, He pressed them, the disciples, to get into their boat and return to the western shore of Galilee while He remained behind and dispersed the crowd. And so the disciples obediently made their way to their boat in the evening, as we're told. The sun was setting. And Jesus, after He disperses the crowd, slips away into a mountain alone. The other gospel writers tell us to pray. We know that's why He went there, to pray. Well, the disciples were no doubt already tired from a long day. I mean, you think back upon the day. It started probably fairly early in the morning, and they had crossed the Sea of Galilee, and they'd spent all day interacting, following Jesus around and engaging with these multitudes. That will wear a person out. It must have wearied them. And then they had the trip to the other side of Galilee before them. It shouldn't have taken that long under ordinary circumstances. But after setting sail, a northern wind began to blow down through the mountain ravines to the Sea of Galilee, which was situated about 700 feet below the Mediterranean sea level. It was a low-lying sea or lake known for its quick tempests that would arise. And even those who go over there today, even with our motorized boating today, it can become a very treacherous lake or sea, as the Scriptures refer to it. These were experienced fishermen. And yet, experienced fishermen as they were, they struggled into the night against the fierce storm that had arisen. And they were pushed by that northern wind, probably intending to stay relatively close to the shore, but that northern wind pushed them further and further into the Sea of Galilee. One of the writers says that they were in the midst of the sea. They were fighting to keep control, fighting to make progress to the other side. And so wearied, sometime between 3 and 6 a.m., which was the fourth watch of the night, which at least one of the other gospel writers tell us. I mean, they started out in the evening as the sun was setting. The Scriptures, John says it was dark, but all through the night and into the fourth watch of the night, sometime between 3 and 6 a.m., imagine yourself being in their boat. In the dark of the stormy night, not just darkness, but a stormy night, they spot someone. walking on the water. John tells us it's Jesus, but they didn't know. And in the midst of the storm, wearied and beat down by the present circumstances, fear grips them as they spot the figure of a man. Is it a ghost? The other gospel writer says they thought it was a spirit or an apparition or a ghost. Was it the end? Then that ghost speaks. And they hear that familiar voice saying, "It is I. Be not afraid." Matthew tells us at that point, Peter calls out, "If it's you, if it's really you, Lord, let me come out and walk to you." And Jesus says, "Come on," and Peter did. John says, he skips right to the conclusion. In verse 21, he says, "Then they willingly received him into the ship. And immediately the ship was at the land whither they went." Calm immediately came over them, and calm immediately came over the sea, which the other gospel writers focus upon. And immediately, it says, John says, he's the only one who says this, immediately the ship was at the land where they were going. Why does John include this in this passage? It's not as full a version as the others. Why is it even there at all? Chronologically it follows, but as you look into what this chapter is about, doesn't it seem perhaps to be a misfit? And that's a question that was brought to my mind as I read after Mr. Piper, John Piper, and I want to give credit where credit is due when a thought comes to me from another source, and I'm aware of it anyway. And that thought came to my mind, and I was asking that question as he asked that question. Why? Why this incident? Why not just skip over it? Why not go from the feeding of the 5,000 right into verse 22 and the unveiling of who the bread of life really is? And that's what the rest of the chapter really is about. Jesus really expressing to the Jews who he is and their need of him, and that they must partake of him. They must eat of him if they're going to be satisfied. But as I considered more carefully this incident in light of the context of this chapter, what at first may appear to have no relation to John's emphasis upon Jesus being the bread of life and the fullness of his grace to supply our deepest need, which we looked at last week as we thought about the 5 loaves. Barley loaves of bread. Upon further consideration, I believe that this incident before us does in fact speak to this very point that Jesus is all-satisfying at all times, and especially in this life, and all that you will encounter in this life. This is a call to you and to me to come unto Jesus Christ, to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, to truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus not only suffices for everlasting life that is to come, He watches over and provides for His disciples on the way to heaven. Let me just tell you where I'm going and how the thoughts that I'm bringing to you have been developed. And it's with this in mind, the boat in this incident, I believe, represents life. And the sea represents this present world. And the storm represents the fearful things that this life brings our way. These disciples are obeying their master. They're not taking wild risks. Remember, these are, at least a good portion of these disciples are experienced fishermen. They knew this Sea of Galilee. And they're not tempting God. They're not launching off into some wild-eye excursion and say, well, let's see what God will do now. Let's see what God will do about this. That's not what's going on. But as they obey their master, they find themselves in the midst of a storm that's challenging even these experienced fishermen. It's the middle of the night. They've only progressed three and a half miles. They should have already been across. They cannot control the circumstances. They are tired. And Jesus doesn't seem to be with them. Where's this ship going? They are primed for fear to overtake them. And this is just like the life of any obedient disciple of Christ, isn't it? We're not talking about wild and foolish choices in life. We're not talking about tempting God. We're talking about obedience. We're talking about doing what God says, walking in the path that your master has instructed you to walk. Have you ever determined to walk in obedience only to find yourself in the midst of a storm that rocks your world and you wonder, where is the Lord? And so you keep rowing, trying to stay on course, but progress is painfully slow and you wonder if you can keep going. You're losing your strength. And what you see in the storm produces fear. Brethren, I think we have before us an example that will help us. John is showing us that Jesus can be trusted. He's showing us that He has never lost sight of us, and that He is in control. And believer, I'm primarily talking to you. If you're not a believer, I hope you will be prompted to believe today. You need to be encouraged by what is revealed in this event. Let me try to set a few thoughts before you. And the first is this: Jesus knows what's coming as He gives orders. He's the sovereign ruler of all, isn't He? Sovereign ruler of the skies. Jesus told the disciples to get into the boat knowing full well the events they would face. He wasn't shocked by it. He wasn't surprised by it. He's ruling over it. He could have invited them to join Him in prayer. Wouldn't that have been nice to have a nice prayer meeting with Jesus up in the mountains alone? Or He could have boarded the boat with them. He did one other time, remember? Before this, He was asleep in the boat. Remember that? But He didn't choose to do either. Because these disciples needed to learn to live by faith, to trust Him even though He was not physically present. The time was going to come and it wouldn't be too long, about a year later, where He was going to die and rise again and ascend, and they were not going to have His physical presence. They needed to learn how to trust Jesus even when He wasn't physically present. And they needed to learn that the way ahead was not going to be easy, but that every step of the way was ordered and overseen by their Master. Well, dear believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus knows the way ahead for you. And He says, knowing the way ahead for you, He says to you and He says to me, follow, follow Me. Follow Me. Trust Me as you follow Me. And He's going to show you along the way that you are not in control. Have you learned that lesson yet? That's a painful lesson to learn, isn't it? It hurts. The things you have to go through to learn that lesson. But once that lesson is learned, well, let's not jump ahead of the message here. He's in control. There is no storm that can descend upon your life that Christ, the Son of God, is not sovereignly ordering and controlling. Okay. That, by the way, that he hadn't done so here at this point in the lives of the disciples, but he has so in reference to our lives. That's the one who died upon that cross and rose again for you. Did you know that God has a vested interest in your life? Did you know that? The life of His only begotten Son. He cares for you. The second thing is this. Jesus will never leave or forsake His own. Never. Where was Jesus while the disciples were in the darkness of the stormy sea? Where was Jesus? Praying. He was praying. What do you suppose His prayer was about? He was interacting with His Father. The Son and the Father were having a private time in the mountains. Do you think the disciples were far from the mind of Christ as He was interacting with His Father? I doubt it. The fact of the matter is, as they were entering into the experience of that stormy sea, He was talking to His Father exactly at that moment about what they were experiencing. I can almost hear the conversation, but I'll not dive into that because I didn't hear the conversation. So I don't know what was said. I don't want to pry into that too deeply, but I can imagine that the Father and the Son were interacting about what was going on in on the sea at that very moment. Jesus was praying. But what about the disciples' perspective? In verse 17, it says, "And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them." That was their perspective. It was dark, and the winds had come, and the waves were rising, and Jesus had not yet, He was not there. Physical separation felt like total separation to these disciples at that moment in the midst of this storm. Oh, they knew that Jesus could stop the storm. How did they know that? Because they had already seen Him do so when they woke Him up, remember, from the boat one time before, and He spoke, and there was calm, and they said, What manner of man is this? That even the winds and the waves obey His voice. So they knew who Jesus was. But where was He? He was there at that point. He was in the boat then. But where is He now? He was on the land and they were on the water. And from their perspective, they're asking, does He know? Is He aware of our need? We know that He could settle the situation were He here. You see, these disciples are learning through this event that Jesus always knew and always knows and He always cared and always cares. But in their weariness and at the point of great fear, feeling out of control. It was at that point in verse 20, Jesus said to them, "It is I. Be not afraid." Jesus is no longer on this earth in person, is He? These disciples were in the water, He was on the land. We're on this earth, and where is Jesus? We don't see Him. We live by faith, just like these disciples were learning to do. Oh, it We're kind of like the disciples in seasons of blessing when life is peaceful. When 5,000 folks are being fed by Jesus, when things are happening, good things are happening, we feel in control. It seems rather easy at those times to believe that Jesus is with us. We're full of praise. And we should be, by the way. You know, had Jesus walked on the calm water that late night, they would have known who He was. But He wasn't walking on the calm water. He was walking on the tempestuous sea. You understand what I'm saying? You see, in those seasons of calm in our life, it seems like our vision is pretty sharp. But let life get troublesome, and what happens to our vision? We don't seem to see so clearly. But faith is tested in the storm. And we ask those questions in the depths of our soul and sometimes really deep places in our soul. Does He see? Does He know? Where is He? He could change these circumstances if He wanted to, if He were just here. And our vision of Him is distorted in the storm. I don't know if you've ever had that experience, but I sure have. Jesus wants you and me who are His disciples today to know, just as He wanted these disciples to know, He has never lost sight of us. Later on, He's going to instruct the disciples about His promised presence in chapter 14, to skip ahead for just a moment here. It relates to this passage, though. In John chapter 14, verse 16, Jesus says to His disciples, He's on the eve, really, of departing physically. And He says to His disciples, "And I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that you may abide, that He may abide with you forever." Another Comforter, not me in the flesh, another Comforter that will abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it sees Him not, neither knows Him, but you know Him, for He dwells with you and shall be in you. And notice what He says, "I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." Jesus is saying to His disciples, though, there's coming a time I'm going to be departed from this world and you'll not see me in the flesh, but I'll be with you. I'm not going to leave you comfortless. And He says the same thing to you and me. And later on in Hebrews chapter 13, that familiar passage of Scripture that is so meaningful to believers, has been since it was recorded. In Hebrews 13 and verse 5, let your conversation, your life, be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For He says, He hath said, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." That's the promise of Jesus. So that we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." Fear does not have to invade our space and rule our lives. As Jesus is with us, oh dear believer here today, you need to believe the promise of Jesus Christ, His promise to you. You see, He's not only interested in a future heaven for you, He's interested in your life right now, and He's interested in you living without fear right now, not being controlled by fear right now. He's interested in you having a spirit of peace right now. He wants you trusting Him to care for you. He wants you to see Him. Going back to our passage in John 6, we see that Jesus' presence provokes peace. When you see Him, when you see Him, having not seen Him, you believe. When you believe, when, when He's real to you, His presence provokes peace. He said unto them, as He drew nigh to the ship or to the boat, they were afraid, but He says to them, "It is I. Be not afraid." What was Jesus saying? I don't know if these disciples understood fully what Jesus was saying. I'm not sure that a lot of commentators understood fully what Jesus was saying. And maybe I understand more than I should. But I don't think Jesus is just simply saying, "Hey guys, I'm here." That's what some people say. But you know that phrase that's translated, "It is I"? Have you ever heard the phrase, "Ego a me"? Have y'all heard me say that before? That's the Greek. Ego, a me. I, ego. I, a me, I am. I am. Or, I am. I am. And I'm convinced that Jesus is saying much more than simply, "I'm here." Like a fearful father trying to console a more fearful child. No, in fact, the reason I don't believe that, though exegetically, if you're just translating the words, it could mean that, because those same words are used in reference to those who are saying, "I'm here." But what's connected to that? "It is I, be not afraid." And that immediately would take a Jew who knew the Old Testament Scriptures back to those proclamations of Jehovah God, who repeatedly said to His people, "Be not afraid. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not afraid. For I will strengthen thee. I will help thee." And Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah 43. "But now, thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and He that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When you pass through the waters, when you pass through the waters, when you..." Hey, disciples, the one who is saying to you, "Fear not," is "I am." And He's saying, in these waters that you're in, these troubled waters that you're in, fear not. When you pass through them, and you will pass through them, fear not. "And through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. And when you walk through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior." These disciples were fearful because they were ignorant and they were uncertain. They had lost control of the situation. And in that moment of anxious agitation, fear gripped them as they saw this figure that they didn't immediately recognize. But then He says, as He gets close to them, "It is I. Be not afraid." Some translate that, "Stop being afraid." Almost as if Jesus is saying, "I can understand why you're afraid, and I'm not going to be too hard on you, but stop it. Stop it. You don't have to be afraid." Believer, are you hearing this? You don't have to be afraid. If I know that He is ordering the storm, and if I know that He is with me in the storm, all fears dissolve. Now that's not just good for you, that's glorifying to Him. Because you ought to be afraid. Your life ought to be flashing before you if you're in a situation like that. And if it's not, what does that say about the one you're trusting? What does that testify to everybody who knows you? He's worthy. See, that's what we mean. That's what Scripture means by glorifying God. That's how we do it. So it's helpful to us, but more importantly, it's glorifying to Him. And so I ask you, what are you facing? What are you facing, believer? And maybe you're an unbeliever here today, and maybe the guilt of your sin has risen to such a height within your soul that you're living in a state of disturbance, and your world is being rocked, and you feel like you're about to drown. Listen, the message to you is the same message I'm preaching to every believer here today. Jesus Christ is the one who can speak peace and bring peace to your soul. Do you hear Him say, "It's I. Be not afraid." You don't have answers. You don't know what to do next. You don't know what's coming next. All you know is life is rough right now. You're not sure where your ship is going. In fact, if you were to answer that question right now, you'd say, your ship's going to the bottom. That's where you are. That's where life has you. Jesus says to you, in the midst of your storm, the storm that He has ordered, fit just for you, He comes near to your boat, to your life, to where you are. And He says to you, "It is I. Be not afraid. Be not afraid." Doesn't that provoke peace? But then, the final point. Jesus' perceived presence changes perspective. Jesus was always aware. Jesus was there all along. He knew what was going on, but they didn't. They didn't perceive His presence. But when they did, it says in verse 21, then, and this is where John's emphasis is, then they willingly received Him into the ship, into their lives, into the situation. Then they willingly received Him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. Suddenly, in the dark of this stormy night, their thoughts were upon Him, not the storm. And when that happened, and not until that happened, but when that happened, their attitude and their relationship and their willingness, their perception, changed at that point. They welcomed Him into their present situation, into the boat, into their lives, and they entered in You can see the terminology of relationship here. Willingly receiving Him is relational language. And it was at this point that immediately the ship was at the land where they went. Was that another miracle? Was that, how'd that happen? And I think we're losing the point when we start trying to dissect that. The point is everything changed. Perspective changed so that they were so enthralled. They had such a view. In fact, the other gospel writer says they worshiped Him. There was such a relationship with Jesus at this point that I think if the sea continued to roll and rock and be tempestuous, it would not have mattered. And yet the other scriptures say the sea was calm. Everything calm. The sea, their souls, everything changed when they perceived that Jesus was with them. Everything changed. There was peace. Isn't that what happened when you first came to Christ? Isn't that what happened when the guilt of your sin was met by Christ and He came near to you and He said, "It is I. Be not afraid." And you received Him into the ship. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power, authority to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. And you haven't quit doing that, have you? Have you quit receiving Him? Isn't that what our life is about? Our lives are about as Christians? Receiving Him. And so we understand intellectually that Jesus is sovereign over the events of our lives. We'd get a good grade if that's what the test was. We can state that point of truth. We believe that Jesus never forsakes us. Check, got that. I got that one. His presence provokes peace. I believe that that's true. But brethren, it's when we perceive His presence that everything changes. Willingly, not reluctantly, responding to Him, not after the storm is settled, but in the storm. It's then. He says, there's no deal making going on here. "Well, Jesus, You calm this storm in my life and I'll receive You." No, you receive Him for who He is, because you see Him. He's worthy of worship, worthy of praise, worthy of your trust, worthy of your confidence. And it's then, when perspective changes and the storm of life is no longer an impediment to progress, you see that then you're moving forward by faith. You see, the storm was no longer an impediment to the progress of this boat getting to the other side when they perceived Jesus, received Him. Everything changed. Believer, don't be shocked by difficulties in the path of obedience. You remember going back to the beginning of the message? These disciples were doing what they were told to do. They were just living out an obedient life to their master. That's when this trouble came. Some folks are under this, a very harmful delusion that if you're obeying Jesus, everything is going to be smooth in your life. And just because things aren't smooth in your life doesn't mean you're not obeying Jesus. True? Got that? It's so important. Follow your master no matter what, and be aware. Do not be shocked if difficulties are in that path of obedience. If you lose awareness of Jesus' care and presence, it's possible that fear will overwhelm you and nothing good comes from that. And you may even miss His very presence. But I hope maybe even today God has ordained this message just for you. At just this time in your life where you're able to hear afresh and new your Master say, "It is I. Be not afraid. Be not afraid." If you hear Him and you're His disciple, you will willingly, eagerly, with a desire for Him, receive Him and commune with Him. And in such communion, perspective changes. Peace replaces fear. I've experienced that. Have you? I've experienced it recently. You can experience that today. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the instruction of Your Word today. I pray that You would press these realities upon our minds, that our affections and our will would be moved upon. No matter where we are, as we're journeying in this life, help us to see and believe afresh that the One who gave His life for us is the One who is sovereignly ruling and has not forgotten about us and will never leave us alone. And speak such encouraging words. And I pray that all fear of this sort would vanish from our lives to the glory and to the praise of Your great name. In the name of Him who loved us and gave Himself for us, I pray. Amen.